find it amazing that I'm sure John had no idea, but we'll be talking about that righteous branch in just a little bit, Lord willing. Our Lord ordained that. As we often see here, he does. He ties all the messages and all the prayers and everything together, and it's just wonderful, isn't it?
Amen.
Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and it's been a little while. But in our last study in Exodus, we finished the third chapter, and so, Lord willing, this morning we're going to start to open up chapter 4, but before we do that, I want to briefly review what we saw in chapter 3. You'll recall that Moses was commanded by God to go down into Egypt, and all the Hebrews in that day had been taken into bondage in Egypt and treated with cruelty. But they cried out to God, and God heard their cry. And at God's appointed time, they would be set free. And it was God's purpose that Moses, who was at this time a shepherd, would go down into Egypt to deliver God's people from the hand of Pharaoh by simply declaring that God had sent him. Now, imagine for just a minute if God had said to you, Bill Silva, or Daryl Starks, or anyone in this room, what if God said to you, go down into Egypt and tell that Pharaoh, let my people go? If you're at all like me, and I'm pretty sure you are, then you'd be scared to death. And you'd have some reservations. Even if God himself had told you to go down and tell Pharaoh anything, you'd be scared to death. Well, Moses was afraid, but the Lord assured him that he would be with him, and that the Hebrews would come out of Egypt just as he had promised, even to Abraham back in Genesis. And that when the Hebrews would ask him for the name of the God who had sent him, he should say unto them that the God of their fathers had sent them, the God who is called I Am, or the Great I Am. Now, you'll recall that name, I Am That I Am, speaks of the eternal and unchanging nature of God, as well as the eternal and unchanging nature of his power, his grace, and his love. When the Lord sent Moses to deliver the Hebrews from bondage in Egypt, that pointed to a much greater kind of deliverance. It pointed to that unspeakable act of grace performed by our Savior. In God's eternal counsel, he chose to give a particular people to his darling son. And he entrusted their welfare to him so that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, took an oath to save us. And all that God's people lost when our forefather Adam sinned against God was restored by Christ. And it's given to all those who were chosen in Christ and redeemed by Christ and are called by his Spirit. Now, that includes God's love, his blessing, and his approval. All that Adam lost when he sinned against God is restored to God's people so that they are themselves completely without any blame before God. And God smiles on his people. And he works all things together for our good without any exceptions, because we are loved with an everlasting love.
Amen.
By God, for Christ's sake. And so the name I Am, or I Am That I Am, refers to that unchanging nature of God, so that all of his ways and all of his promises and his loving care and all his concern for the needs of his people are as unchanging and immutable as God is himself. And what a comfort that is when God calls us to do something that we're afraid to do, or that we don't understand, or we can't see with these eyes. Moses was afraid, but what a comfort it was to hear God himself say that he would be with him, and that he would certainly accomplish the purpose for which God had sent him. But in chapter 4, Moses again asked that the Lord might be pleased to give him some assurance that he would prevail. And though this may have been unbelief on his part, God is long-suffering and patient with Moses. Look here at verse 1. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now watch this. Does the Lord rebuke him? Or pour out his wrath on him? Not at all. We read in verse 2 that the Lord asked him a question. What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. Now, of course, there is going to be a lesson in this. The Lord is going to teach Moses something here. And Lord willing, we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But before we go on, I want to just mention something. While some of the writers accuse Moses of unbelief and others excuse him and say he had great faith, the fact is when you look at God's people, all of them, you find that oftentimes it's a mixture of both. It is the universal and common experience of all of God's people to tremble with fear in the face of what God has called us to do. He's called us to trust Him in all things, in all situations. Regardless of what's taking place in our lives, we are to trust Him, and that's living by faith. And we do. God's people, we do live by faith, but we also stumble. Moses believes that God will uphold him, but in his weakness, he needs more assurance. In a sense, we can see the two natures at war within Moses. I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Isn't that how we are? Of course it is. God's people have a war going on inside us all the time, but thank God for his patience with us for Christ's sake. Notice how the Lord is patient with Moses. Later on, Lord willing, we'll see how the persistent unbelief of Moses does provoke the Lord's anger. But Moses was kept and preserved by God's grace because of what Christ would accomplish for him. Here, the Lord is patient with Moses, and rather than receiving a rebuke, the Lord gives him three signs that are to be performed in the midst of his people that they might believe that God has sent him. Now, the first one is this. In verse 2, we read, "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Now here's the reason why. In verse 5, we read what the purpose was. The Lord says in verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And so God gave this sign to perform in the midst of his people so that they might believe that God had sent Moses to them. Now, isn't that what took place when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth in the midst of his people? He performed signs and wonders such as the world had never seen and never would again. He gave sight to the blind and unstopped deaf ears. He healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and even raised the dead. And yet, how many people who witnessed those things believe that God sent him? Well, thank God there were some. But in comparison to the number of people who did not believe, there were relatively few who became his disciples and remained his disciples. But why is that? Why did so few who witnessed firsthand those signs and those wonders performed by our Lord, why was it that so few believed that our Lord was the one sent of God to deliver his people? Well, it's because, as our Lord said in Mark chapter 4 and in Matthew 13, and he was quoting Isaiah, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now, why on earth would God purposely ordain for some people to hear and not understand and not be converted? Doesn't God intend to save everyone from their sins? Or at least give them a chance to believe and be saved? Not according to this book. God does not give anyone a chance to be saved. There's no such thing as chance.
Amen.
Whatever takes place in time was ordained of God before a star ever twinkled in the sky. And not only that, but these things were all written down by the prophets long before they took place. Remember that it was Moses who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It was God's Spirit who moved him to write down those things, and he wrote of Christ. In John chapter 5, our Lord said to some unbelieving Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." And he also said this, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And then in John chapter 6, the Lord fed that great multitude of people with five loaves and two fishes. And when he did that, they loved him for that. But when he said that he was the true bread from heaven, they turned their backs on him and walked no more with him.
Yes.
Now, I've said all of that to say this. When the Lord says to Moses here in Exodus chapter 4 that these signs were given to him to perform in the midst of his people so that they might believe, first of all, we see here the distinguishing grace of our God in revealing himself and his power to his chosen people that they might believe and be saved while the rest are condemned for their sin. Our God has the right to save whom he will and condemn whom he will.
That's right.
That's his right as God. And he does not reveal himself to all men in the very same way and for this very same purpose. Sometimes it's to bless them. Our Lord sometimes gave his disciples a glimpse of his glory that no one else got to see. And like the transfiguration, or when he walked on the water, it was done just for them. And then sometimes we see, like in Mark chapter 4 and in Matthew 13 and in John chapter 6, that the very same wonders our Lord performed, to some it was for their good, and for others it was for their condemnation.
Yes, sir.
Now this sign of the rod or this staff that when cast on the ground becomes a serpent, the first thing to understand is that this was no illusion. It really became a serpent. A real living serpent with venom and all. And that speaks of God's power to actually change the nature of things. Just as our Lord turned water into wine, that rod became a serpent. And so again, we see the power of God in this sign. Now, we're told in verse 3 that Moses fled from before it. And that's not hard at all to understand. Not only did he flee because it was a serpent, but I'm sure it was because of this miraculous power. This really took place. It's not just a story. This rod or this staff was most likely the same one that he'd held in his hand for the last 40 years while he worked as a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. And so we're told that he fled from before it, and the Lord said to him in verse 4, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. So just as soon as he caught this serpent by the tail, it became a rod again in his hand. And so clearly, the Lord had given Moses the power and the authority to work this wonder. Now, why of all things did it become a serpent? Well, of course it was God who ordained that it would. So we know it was God's sovereign purpose. But why did God choose to make the rod become a serpent? Well, I've heard all kinds of reasons given for this by all kinds of writers, and I've read all kinds of commentaries. And I have to confess, I'm not really sure that anyone really knows why he chose a serpent. But I will tell you this. I suspect that many of the writers were correct when they said that this serpent has reference to that cursed thing that our Lord was made to be when he was nailed to that cross. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent told Eve that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make her like God, and she ate, and she gave some to Adam, and he ate of that fruit, their eyes were opened. But what was it that they saw? They saw that they'd sinned against a holy God, and that sinning against God, they were cursed unless their sins could be covered. So what did they do? Well, in their fallen state now, they foolishly tried to cover up their sin with a bunch of fig leaves. But God in his grace came to them and stripped them of those fig leaves and pointed them to Christ. In order to be saved from the curse that God has pronounced upon sinners, there must be a Savior. One who can stand in the place of sinners and bear the full weight of their guilt before God. And bearing the full weight of their guilt before God, he must be accursed and cut off for their sakes. He must be made sin, that cursed thing, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, that spotless Lamb of God, in whom there is no sin at all, he must be made a curse and be slain on that altar of God's holy justice in order to atone for the sins of his people. Just as in the garden, our Lord showed Adam and Eve that there is no remission of sins without the Lamb slain and without the shedding of his own precious blood as the sinner's substitute. And you know that when the Lord showed Adam and Eve how it was that their sins had all been put away, he turned to that serpent and he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed." and upon your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And he was speaking of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of himself as the one who would come to deliver his people from sin. And in order to do that, he must be made sin. He must be made a curse, like the brazen serpent that Moses was commanded to place on that pole. That cursed thing that was to be lifted up. Do you remember when all the people were bitten by those serpents? And God commanded Moses to make a brass serpent and place it on a pole and lift the pole up. And all those who looked at it would be instantly healed. Well, our Lord said in John chapter 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So here, in a sense, we have a picture of Christ, who, being cast down, is made to be a curse, and is raised up again, having put away the sins of his chosen people. And the work being finished, he ascends to his throne as a triumphant king, holding that scepter in his sovereign hand, that rod of his power, and his authority to rule all the nations forever and forever. And then, of course, there's a sense in which the rod represents Christ himself. You'll recall, we read in Isaiah that the prophet said this about Christ, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." And of course, in a sense, that refers to David. He was the son of Jesse, and he was the king of Israel. But David himself is only a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called a rod, or in other words, a branch. And Isaiah said this about Christ, that a branch would grow out of the roots of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And Isaiah goes on to say many more things about the Lord, how he shall judge the poor and reprove those who hurt the meek, and how he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So this branch, or this rod, has a few different meanings. First of all, it's a branch in the ordinary sense of the branch of a tree, or as Isaiah says in chapter 53, a tender plant or a root out of dry ground. Our Lord didn't have an unusual appearance when he walked on this earth. He just looked like a man. So, in that sense, he was like an ordinary branch from a tree. But that branch would become, as we read in Isaiah chapter 4, beautiful and glorious. And that fruit from that branch would be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And so, that is the sense in which Christ is spoken of as this branch, or this rod, or this staff. Christ is himself what is referred to in one of the Psalms as the rod of God's strength. And we could go on and on about how the Lord Jesus is represented throughout all the scriptures as the righteous branch and the rod of God and the strength of God and the power of God. But again, in our text here in Exodus, Moses is commanded to cast down this rod, and the rod becomes a serpent, and then he's commanded to take it up again, and it becomes a rod again. And this is the first sign that our Lord gave Moses. But then in verse 6, he's given another sign. In verse 6, we read, "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." Now, let's stop right there and consider what happened. Moses was commanded to put his hand in his bosom. And what that simply means is that he'd slip his hand under his garment and put it over his heart. And when he did that, he pulled out his hand. And we're told that his hand became white as snow because of leprosy. And that when he put it back and took it out once again, it was instantly healed. And so, what does this mean? Well, again, if you read the various commentaries, you'll find some pretty wild speculations about this. But first and foremost, you can see that this sign has to do with healing or cleansing from sin. All throughout the New Testament Gospels, we see how the Lord heals the sick from various diseases. And in particular, we see the significance of leprosy as a symbol of sin. Sin is a disease of sorts for which there is no other cure but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already mentioned how Christ was made sin in order to redeem us from the curse of sin. But what Christ accomplished for us on the cross must also be applied to us by His Spirit. And the means that God's Spirit uses to apply this to us is His gospel.
Yes, sir.
So consider this. Here God sends a man. And in this case, He sends Moses. But God sends a man who is nothing but a sinner himself to testify of the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what I mean. Like with all of us by nature, the heart of Moses is nothing but sin. And nothing can change that unless the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, gives him a new heart. Now, just listen to these words. Our Lord said in John chapter 15 to his disciples, he said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches." Again, he said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That's how chosen sinners are given a new heart and given a new nature, by the washing of the word. In regeneration and sanctification by God's Spirit, through the word that is preached, sinners are made clean and their hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that even our conscience is clean. Despite the fact that we've sinned, we have a clean conscience. Because of that blood that's been sprinkled on the conscience, we know that God's law has been satisfied for us. And not only has the law been satisfied for us, but according to God's word, it's been fulfilled in us. In Romans chapter 8, we read that the law is fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. Now, here in Exodus, in verses 6 and 7, Moses is given this sign from God where he places his hand on his heart and his hand becomes white with leprosy. And we know that man's heart is just full of uncleanness and sin. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 15 and in verse 19, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." And so when Moses places his hand on his heart, that's the source of his sickness. That plague of his heart is what makes his hand white with leprosy. But then wait. The Lord says to him, "Put your hand again on your heart." And what happened the second time? The leprosy was gone. Well, what happened to his heart? He was given a new one. In a symbolic sense, the Lord took out the old heart and gave him a new one. So what all this points to is God's saving grace that He works in the heart so that He brings a clean thing out of an unclean. Only God can do that.
Amen.
Now, I know that these things can be a little abstract and hard to grasp, but a picture is worth a thousand words. And if God will be pleased to open up our eyes and give us an understanding, then we will get the picture. The main thing to understand is that God uses means to accomplish His purpose of grace in this world, and He doesn't use the means that man thinks He should use. In fact, God uses means that no one would ever think of. If God had not revealed, for instance, that sinners are saved by grace through faith in His Son, who would have ever known or dreamed of such a thing? No one would have guessed that that's what God was doing. When the Lord walked this earth and He performed all those wonders, sometimes He just spoke the word and it was done. But other times He used means like putting clay mixed with spit in a blind man's eye in order to heal him. So why on earth did our God use these different means to accomplish his purpose? Well, all throughout the scriptures we see that he does it in order to confuse the wise men of this world and reveal things to babes. Who on earth would understand that this sign given to Moses speaks of God's power to give sinners a new heart unless God had revealed that man's heart is so wicked that the only cure there is for his heart is Christ? Unless Christ takes up residence in a man's heart, there's no hope for him. And Christ will not do that unless first he binds up that serpent called Satan and casts the serpent out. Only then will he come and sit down on his throne in the heart of a sinner. And it doesn't do us any good to know Christ is on the throne unless he's enthroned in our heart. And until then, we're still in bondage to sin and to Satan. So God sent this man Moses with a message to his people. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to bring you all up out of Egypt. And what will be the evidence that God has sent him? It's not the kind of evidence that so-called wise men would look for, but it's that which our God has determined to use for his glory. And so here, the Lord gives him these two signs. And then in verse 8, we read of a third sign the Lord gives to Moses. In verse 8, we read where the Lord says, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Now, clearly when Moses is sent to his people, they will either believe him or they will not believe him. And if they don't believe him, the Lord said to take some water from the river and pour it on the ground. And when he takes that water and pours it on the ground, it will become blood. And not just the illusion of turning into blood, but that water that he pours out on the ground will actually become blood. Now, what is the significance of the water turning into blood? Well, over in chapter 7, later on in our studies, Lord willing, we'll see how the Lord turned all the waters of Egypt into blood. And of course, water is an absolute necessity. You can't live without water. And so when the Lord turns all of their waters into blood, that's a curse. And there's a curse on all those who despise God's Son. When God sent his own Son, he preached the good news to sinners all over the land of Israel. But they despised him. They would not believe that God sent him to be their sovereign Lord. They didn't mind the miracles he performed, as long as they could control him, but they would not acknowledge him as their sovereign Lord. And so God saved a remnant by grace from among the Israelites and condemned the rest for their unbelief. And that's always been the case. Whenever God sends a prophet or an apostle or a preacher of the gospel, he makes it so that all who hear them will either hear and be saved or hear and be damned. And so when Moses goes to the people and declares to them that God has sent him, if they won't believe, even after he performs the first two signs, surely the third sign had better convince them. This sign, as we've said, is just a preview of what will take place when the Lord curses Egypt by the hand of Moses in chapter 7. But consider this also, when God sends his preachers, when the gospel is preached and sinners are warned about the judgment of God and they will not believe, they're heaping on themselves their own just condemnation. And their only hope is that God will break them. Imagine if you were there when all the plagues fell on Egypt. All the waters turned to blood and death was all around. And what if God had told you beforehand that this curse was going to fall on Egypt? What would you have done? Well, it depends on one thing. Are you under God's curse or under his grace? Because those who are under the curse of God have no ability in themselves to believe what God says. They despise the written word because they despise the very one who inspired it and revealed it. And of course, they despise the very ones who are sent by God to declare it. And so they are cursed. But if God will be pleased to give them a new heart so that that gospel seed can be planted in the heart, that seed will be watered by the Holy Ghost under the preaching of the gospel so that they believe. But God must break the will before all this can happen. And man's will is so stubborn that he will not believe, even if he sees plague after plague and judgment after judgment poured out on him by God. And so God breaks the will by melting the proud heart. He causes sinners to see Christ crucified for their sins, and they see all their sins and all their iniquities put away forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that melts the proud heart, doesn't it? And it causes the poor sinner to see his own self as nothing but sin. And he relies on Christ for all his righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. And he ceases from dead works. And he begins to serve Christ. And so it is the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. But there is no good news without the revelation of one's own sin and the curse that is upon all those who are without Christ. So to you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you thankful that the Lord broke your will? What if he had just left you to your own devices and let you go on in sinful unbelief? Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his mercy. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 10. But for now, let me say that our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So in closing, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 103, we read these words, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." And so if that's true, if we are just dust in our own eyes, and we know that our God has pity on us, then what is the conclusion? What should we do then? We should give God all the glory and all the praise. And if God will be pleased to give us an understanding of what we have read in Exodus chapter 4, it will be a pleasure to give him the praise.
Amen.
In the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you for Christ's sake.